Well, amen, church. I encourage you to pull out your take home and open up a Bible. Our meditation for this morning is Psalm 136. It's a joyful time to be together, and as we enjoy some extended time together, this morning seemed appropriate to meditate on the steadfast love of the Lord, his faithful love. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 4, and then from verses 23 to 26. Okay. So let's hear the word of God. Psalm 136, verse 1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever." Amen. Well, how do you view the world? As you look out at the world, what's really going on? What's really true of the world? Maybe better stated, what is your worldview? Is there really a God? And if there is a God and he created this world, did he just kind of set things up and now lets it run on its own, or does he continue to be involved in the world? Or actually, maybe you think, you know, is it the case that there are gods, plural, there are multiple gods, and, you know, they're angry at us, and so it's kind of our job every morning when we get up to try to be on our best behavior so we can keep their anger at bay? Or maybe this whole talk of God and gods just seems like foolishness to you. Maybe you think, you know, isn't it really the case that there's nothing beyond the physical, material world, that what's really true is only what we can see with our eyes? Or is this all just an illusion? You know, we think we're here, but we're really not. We just sort of pre-programmed machines, and we think we're free, but we're in the matrix. Or is it the case that there is no overarching reality? What is this thing called ultimate reality anyway? Maybe there is no meaning to this world, and it's just sort of left up to us every day to make of it what we can. These aren't insignificant questions, because how you see the world influences how you live in the world, right? Your view of the world could make your overall outlook on things quite hopeful. On the other hand, your view of the world could make you pessimistic and cynical. It could make you hedonistic and pleasure-seeking. It could make you fearful and anxious. It could make you competitive and greedy. So given all these, a variety of different visions of the world and how those visions influence how we live in this world, isn't it good to know that God comes to our rescue this morning in Psalm 136, and he speaks clearly and authoritatively on this matter of ultimate significance? That in and of itself should compel us to praise him, because God hasn't left us to wallow in our own ignorance on these matters. He hasn't left us to fend for ourselves amid all the voices in our culture that speak into this issue. Instead, if I can put it this way, he pushes his way through the crowd. He interrupts everyone, and he speaks decisively and savingly by revealing the truth to us. And that truth comes to us this morning in poetic form in this psalm. And in this psalm, what we're really called to do is embrace a vision of reality rooted in God's steadfast, faithful, enduring, never-ending love, and to know ourselves loved in that way. The supreme reality of the world is that there is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose goodness is seen in the grandeur of creation, in the Christ who came to redeem us, and in the care that he demonstrates for us throughout our lives. So I think is the overarching point of Psalm 136. We're called here not to just give thanks, but that command, that call is to confess and acknowledge this to be true of this world. We're to embrace and enjoy this vision of reality. God says, no, hear it from me. He says, this is what is really true in this world. Here's what's really going on. God reveals this to us because he knows, listen, he knows that our innate ideas of God are not morally neutral. He knows that our sin has blinded us to ultimate reality. And so God says, because I love you, I'm going to reveal what's ultimately true in this world. So church, I want us to give ourselves to pondering four hope-filled truths this morning, okay? I want us to see, first of all, that God's steadfast love is rooted in his essence or his character. I want us to see that his steadfast love is revealed through his creation. We'll see that God's steadfast love is displayed in his work of redemption. And then lastly, God's steadfast love is demonstrated in his care for his people. Okay? So first of all, God's steadfast love is rooted in his essence or his character. This is what we learn here in verses 1 to 3, as well as in verse 26. We're reminded of God's essence or character. You see that? We're told to give thanks to the Lord, that's in all caps, Yahweh, for he is good. So because God is good, that's who he is, you can be sure that his unchanging love on you as his child will be fixed on you forever. That's comforting for frail, fickle creatures like us, because we oftentimes are still faithless. And Paul tells us that when we are faithless, God remains what? He remains faithful. Why? Because he can't deny himself, because he can't be anything other than faithful. It's bound up with who he is. And the good news just keeps coming, because in verse 2, we learn that this God who is goodness himself, guess what? He's the only God there is. Verse 2 says, give thanks to the God of gods. His steadfast love endures forever. So this God, whose name is Yahweh, he is unique. He's the only God there is. In Psalm 136 and elsewhere in Scripture, when the Bible speaks of gods, just know that it doesn't imply their actual existence. What it does is acknowledges the reality of belief in those other gods by people in this world. So far from there actually being any other gods, the Bible identifies them as idols and calls them worthless, which is why Paul tells us in Romans 1, when we exchange the truth about God for a lie and we worship the creature rather than the creator, God says that we fall under his judgment. And he calls us to repent, to acknowledge that to be wrong, and to trust in him, the only true God that there is. So to summarize, this God, whose name is Yahweh, who is goodness itself, who is the only true God, he is unchanging and he is unfailing in his love toward you, his people. So we're to acknowledge this to be true about him, and we are to praise him for it. Now, not only does the psalmist here then stress God's goodness and uniqueness, he also highlights for us here his transcendence. Look at verse 3. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. This means he's the sovereign Lord. He's in control. He rules by right. He is the one who orchestrates all things for his own glory and for the good of his people. That is accented as well in verse 26. You'll notice it says, give thanks to the God of heaven. So this God, he reigns over the entire earth. He is Lord unlike any other creature. He's not a being among other beings. He is in a class by himself. He is life. He is, in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, he is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now you say, that just sounds like a bunch of theology. True, but our forefathers taught us that theology is the soul of piety. It is the heart of holiness. If it's true that there is no greater sin than to think or imagine God other than he is, then it would make sense that we want to know this, right? But as Paul Tripp says, the reason why we would want to study this and study theology is because theology, it never just defines who God is, it redefines who you are in relationship to him. So therefore, you should want to know this. So what does this mean for you? Well, what it means is that when this one and only true God, who is goodness itself, who reigns effortlessly over this world, when he fixes his unchanging, unfailing love on you, guess what? You are in his grip forever. When you praise God for his steadfast love, you are praising him, yes, because his love for you will never fade. But since God's love, as we see here, is actually inseparable from his essence, then that means he can't actually love you any other way. Do you understand that? Since God's attributes aren't actually distinct from his essence, he can't love you any other way but in a way that is steadfast and faithful and forever. So when you praise God for his goodness, you're praising him for who he is. And the payoff of this is, if I can put it that way, is that you can now entrust yourself to this God with reckless abandon. You can live a life of trust-filled surrender to him because he will be faithful to you. God, therefore, his steadfast love is rooted in his essence or his character. But now, secondly, notice with me in verses 4-9, we see that his steadfast love is revealed through his creation. This is where the psalmist takes us in verses 4-9. He wants to show us that God's creation reveals God's love to God's people. Now, it's true, again, as Paul tells us in Romans 1:18 and following, that God is revealed in the things that he made in order to leave people without excuse in their rejection of him. For the believer in Jesus, the beauty of the created world serves to strengthen your confidence in his steadfast love for you. That's the point here. Look at verse 4. To him who alone does great wonders. And then what follows is a list of some of those wonders. Who by understanding made the heavens, that's God's wisdom, who spread out the earth above the waters, who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and the stars to rule over the night. His steadfast love endures forever. So yes, what are we supposed to do with that? What he's calling you to do is he's saying, as you encounter this one true God through creation, it should fortify your confidence in the love of God. If his skill and craftsmanship is on display, his attention to detail is seen throughout the created order, how much more in his redemption that he's provided for us through his son, Jesus Christ? That's the point. There is a greater beauty and a greater wisdom and a greater stability and a greater perfection in the world of the love of God than there is in the world of the created wisdom of God. That's what he's saying here. Let it strengthen your confidence in God's love and generate a depth of gratitude in your heart toward him by observing the created order. So God's steadfast love, it's rooted in his essence. God's steadfast love is revealed through his creation. And then also notice with me, God's steadfast love is displayed in his work of redemption. That's what's on display in verses 10-22. And the author here points us to two major events of redemptive significance. Notice it with me. In verses 10-16, he summarizes the Exodus event. God delivers his people from slavery in Egypt. Then in verses 17-22, he spotlights Israel's conquest of the promised land, as recorded in the book of Joshua. So God frees his people from enslavement, and then he brings them into an inheritance of their own, which is what the promised land is called in the Old Testament. It's an inheritance for the people. So note those two themes, Exodus and conquest. God saves his people from slavery, and then he brings them into rest by triumphing over their enemies. Can you see why theologians throughout church history have referred to the Exodus as a type or a foreshadowing of the redemption that we have in Jesus? Because through his life of sinless obedience, his sacrificial death on the cross, and his resurrection, what has he done for us? He has triumphed over all of his and our enemies, over sin and death and hell, which were the greatest enemies of our soul. And what has he won for us? He's won for us a full and perfect redemption. A redemption, of course, that was made necessary by our own sin, by our own rebellion against him. The essence of sin, of course, is to defiantly claim the right to rule your own life. It is to see God's commands for us in Scripture and to say, that is oppressive and restrictive. If I obey God and I see his commands, then that will limit my freedom. That's the heart of our rebellion. Because true freedom is found in surrendering our lives and obeying God's commands. Freedom and fullness of life are not found outside of God's ordained parameters for us. Freedom and fullness of life is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone and in living for him. So therefore, because that's the redemption we needed, that's the redemption that God provided for us. But he did it in a way that didn't seem all that impressive according to worldly standards. In fact, it looked like a defeat. What went through the minds of the people as they saw Jesus suspended in midair between two thieves, as the nails were driven into his wrists and ankles, and he bled out and died, looked like a defeat. But on the third day, the stone rolled away and the Lord Jesus rose in resurrection victory. And that's why we have freedom and hope. So here it is, church. God has demonstrated his steadfast love for you in giving Jesus to the cross for you. But then there's more. He did more than that. Because at just the right time, he drew you to himself. He opened your eyes to the beauty and wonder of Jesus so that you wanted to give your life to him, so that you wanted to live for him. Whereas people throughout history up until the present day saw Jesus or see Jesus as nothing more perhaps than a misguided man. Maybe they would say he was a religious figure, but that doesn't honor him. But you know him to be the Son of God sent by the Father to win your redemption. And he triumphed over your hard heart. He awakened you to the glory and beauty of Jesus. He won your love for him and your affections for him, which are gifts given to you by Jesus. He won those gifts for you. So give thanks to him because of his steadfast, faithful love. So God's steadfast love is rooted in his essence. God's steadfast love is revealed through his creation. God's steadfast love is displayed in his work of redemption. And lastly, God's steadfast love is demonstrated in his care for his people. Summarized wonderfully in verse 23, isn't it? It is he who remembered us in our low estate. I wonder, church, as you look back over the last year of your life and beyond, can you trace out the many ways in which that has been true for you? Where God has met you in your low estate, in your weakness and in your failures, those times where he's been most tender to you, where you have cried out to him for deliverance from some disaster, and he was gracious and patient with you, where he walked with you through the dark valleys and sustained you. Hasn't he been faithful to you? He says he rescued us from our foes, from all our enemies, spiritual and physical. He cares for us in our daily battles. That's where we need him, right? Doesn't it so often feel like in our walk with the Lord on a daily basis, like it's two steps forward, three steps back? You make some progress, you stumble and fall, you make some more progress, and you fall again. And God comes and he picks us up. He sustains us. It's in those moments, I think, we see that Jesus really is all the Savior that we'll ever need. All of which testifies to his steadfast love. So life in this fallen world is often harsh and demanding. It's disappointing. And when you combine all of that with attacks from the evil one, from Satan himself, it can so easily tempt us to go blind to God, where you feel like life is, maybe you wonder sometimes, is life just a dirty trick? Is this a game? Is someone playing games with me? And before you know it, your world goes gray. But God's word, combined with the work of the Holy Spirit, he restores color to our life. And we don't minimize the fact that we have passed through, we likely will pass through trials and sadness again. But God so works it together for the good of his people. He works in our lives so that instead of our hearts becoming hard and callous toward him, really what you find is You see how it works for good, but it creates an ache within our hearts so that we long for Christ's redeeming work. We trust his promise to address our pain in his time and in his own way. And we see that God is who he has revealed himself to be in Psalm 136 and beyond. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. He's our good shepherd. So church, I ask, won't you stand in awe of this God? Won't you forever praise this God who is forever faithful? That's what the call is. And yet, even as I say that, as those words come out of my mouth, don't we all know that even though God lavishes so many blessings upon us on a daily basis, don't we forget to praise him? Or isn't it the case that our praise for him is often lackluster and half-hearted? Our interests are divided, our affections still run after things of lesser beauty. It's good to know that even there, in that place, Jesus is our substitute. That Jesus is the man of awe and gratitude. He's the embodiment of God's steadfast love. And so, where our awe and gratitude fall short, the sinless perfection of Christ, his awe and his gratitude, guess what? When we trust in him, it counts as our very own. Even there, Jesus is our substitute. And so we can trust him as the one who has purchased our salvation and says that he will lead us into eternal rest. You see the words of Psalm 59:10 at the top of your take home? The psalmist says, "My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me." Question: where in your life right now do you need God in his steadfast love to meet you? Where would you say in your life right now at this moment, in this season, would you say, I need right there what only God can provide? Whatever it is, bring it to God with confidence because of what we've learned today. The supreme reality of the universe is that there is a God of steadfast love. He says, you can see it. You can see it on display in creation. He says, you can see it and you've experienced it as one of his own. You've experienced it in the redemption provided by Jesus Christ. And he says, you live under it. You live under my constant care as one of my sheep throughout your earthly life. God, in his steadfast love, promises to attend to each one of his faithful children that he's purchased and covered their unfaithfulness with the faithfulness of Christ. So don't misunderstand my words there. As one of his faithful ones, because of the faithfulness of Christ, because you've trusted in him, he says of you what he says of his own son. This is my beloved son or daughter. I'm well pleased. My smile rests upon you. He will attend to you throughout your life. And in the words of Psalm 73, he will then receive you into glory. So let's pray and praise this God of steadfast love. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for feeding us, and thank you for giving us a desire and a hunger to read and study your word. We pray, Lord, that you would do more than we can ask, think, or imagine as you fed us this morning through this word. Let the ripple effects of what we have heard make a difference in each of our lives, and may it change the way we have lived on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen.